My name's David, and I'm married to Alison. I think I saw her over there. We went separate ways this morning when we arrived here. There's no problems there. It's just that she was serving in one area and I was serving in a different area. And we're the pastors here, and you're very welcome. You may have read on the news sheet or seen the tweet or whatever to say that today we're talking about giving, and I'm surprised you're here. That's usually enough to... That probably means you're not following me on Twitter. That subject usually brings up all sorts of reactions. But just calm down. It's okay. I'm not going to ask for any money. We don't pass the hat around or anything else. We're going to look at a story in the Bible which helps us to understand how we respond to financial things and to money and to generosity. So whether you're a first time or whether a regular, I think this will help you. It'll be challenging. It's a radical perspective on money. But whatever your position, I'd hope that today you'll find something which will help you grapple with following Jesus and who you are. The whole generosity thing reminds me of Giuseppe. You know Giuseppe, the Italian guy? You know him? He's been married for 25 years and celebrated his anniversary, and he was meeting afterwards with his mates in the pub, and he's a generous guy, and they said to him, "Oh, it's wonderful that you've been married for 25 years like this. It's great. And how did you celebrate your 25th wedding anniversary?" He says, "Oh, my wife's favorite place on earth is Rome, so I sent her to Rome." "Oh," I said, "that's so romantic. That's such a good thing. What are you going to do for your 50th wedding anniversary?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to bring her back." Yeah, good. Let's read about another generosity story in Mark chapter 14. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Mark is one of the four biographies about Jesus. It's separated into chapters which are numbered, and we're looking at chapter number 14. And the sentences in the chapter are also numbered very helpfully, so we can reference them. And we're starting at verse 1. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. You've got Bibles in your pews. No doubt you've got them on your tablets and gadgets, and it's up on the screen behind me too. "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away." That's probably Tuesday then, roughly Tuesday or maybe Wednesday. "And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming." You can hear in the background, doo, 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 doo. It's a thriller. "And the teachers of the law were scheming," or another word is, "were acting by stealth to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival," they said, "or the people may riot." While Jesus, was in Bethany, which is the village about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, on the way into Jerusalem, he was reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memorial of her." And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. There's an article in the New Scientist in 2009 by a journalist called Mark Buchanan called "Why Money Messes with Your Mind." It certainly messed with people's mind in this story, and I think it's probably made you think. We're going to see how generosity like this is offensive to us and how our response to money questions reveals what we're really like. I want to address two particular questions in the course of the next 20 or 25 minutes. How much should we give, and to whom or to what should we give? And let's just pray to start with. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your presence here, your gift of yourself to us. It's so precious. We're so grateful for everything you've done for us, for giving us new life, for rescuing us, redeeming us. We thank you for your generosity to us, the way you look after us. Thank you for your generosity to this church through the gifts of the people who come here that enable us to do what we do. Thank you for that. And I ask you to be with us as we ponder this passage and help us to understand more about what you're saying to us, about who we are. Amen. So this is a beautiful story, but it's bookended by nastiness. So at the beginning, we've got this thriller introduction. There's something nasty going on. It's very unpleasant, and it was real what was going on. And then that's the beginning of it. And then at the end, we've got the betrayal of Judas. And in between, sandwiched in between, is this beautiful little story. So the before and after sets the scene of a very tense environment. This is Jerusalem at Passover time, which was the equivalent of Glastonbury. I mean, there were probably millions of people visiting Jerusalem for this event. And the Roman occupiers were not happy because they were celebrating an event of rescue and release from oppression. So it was inciting all sorts of potential for riot and danger. The Jewish authorities liked to keep it as it was, and they weren't happy about Jesus coming because he was getting a following, and he was a potential Messiah, somebody who could stir up trouble. So the whole thing was fraught with emotion and tension and expectation. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then there's a beautiful little cameo story in the middle of it, the story of worship and love and selfless generosity. It was usual in those days for somebody to offer a few drops of perfume when you went for dinner because they didn't have showers and the smells weren't great. But to a whole alabaster jar of nard, the most expensive perfume, which would have cost something in the region of £25,000 worth, to be poured out in one go on somebody, that's extravagant. That's a little over the top. And she breaks the top of the jar. It says it breaks the top, and that means that she didn't have any intention of using it again. This was it. This was what it was for. And she poured it all over him. And she recognized it as a sort of messianic anointing, recognizing who Jesus was and what this is about. She probably didn't understand the full picture, but she understood enough to do that. And she does a stunningly beautiful, selfless, generous thing. And that little story reveals all sorts of interesting reactions, doesn't it? So you've got the woman who is reacting to the love that she's experienced in Jesus and expressing her love in an extravagant way. She's a worshipper. You've got the disciples, the others who are there. This is not the baddies. This is the goodies who are at dinner. This is the disciples who are reacting in a much more thinking about the budget sort of way. They're thinking about waste, and they use the excuse of the poor. But you don't get the feeling that there's a lot of compassion for the poor. It's more of a line item on their revolution mission budget for the coming revolution. And they rebuke her harshly. Stop it. You're wasting the money. We need that. And then you've got Judas at the other end of the spectrum, further over, who reacts so badly to this unsupervised use of funds that it triggers his betrayal, and that reveals his greed and his control issues. So when it comes to selfless generosity, when you look at these characters in the story, who are you like? Which one are you like? Are you like the woman, so aware of Jesus' love and rescue for you that your response is profligate? Not just financially, but in your worship and how you serve him and live for him. Or are you like the disciples, concerned about need and spending commitments and thinking, when you think about your money, you think about whether you can afford to spend as opposed to how much you can afford to give? We live in times of austerity and we think in times of economy, where there's only so much, so how we have to be careful. But we serve a God who has everything, the whole of the universe at his disposal. So gifts to him can never be measured by austerity. Are you like Judas? Somebody wants control over the money, over his possessions. So much so, he's got so much of a hold on it that he can't let go to hold on to Jesus. And there's that, if I hold on to this, I can't hold on to him. If I let go of this to hold on to him, I'm going to let go of, and he can't do it. and he lets go of Jesus. What's your relationship like with Jesus? How do you respond on the generosity scale? Money messes with your mind. I mentioned that research done. I've done a lot of this over the years because of my day job. Money should be a neutral means of exchange, you know. I work for you, you give me money. I give you money, you sell me food. It should be a neutral thing, but it isn't. It isn't. It stirs up all sorts of emotions and mental strife. I mean, how are you feeling right now? As soon as you saw I was going to talk about money, maybe I should have chosen another Sunday to come. About the people, the disciples and Judas' reaction, it stirs up mental strife. Money is one of the interesting psychological features is that it is a surrogate friend. What I mean by that is when you've got money, you feel, they've tested this, mainly on students, they've tested this, and the fact of the matter is that when you've got money in your wallet, you feel a little happier, a little more content, a little safer. It's a surrogate friend. It's also an addictive friend. It's an addiction, and it drives us into compulsive behavior. At one end, it drives us into overwork. At the other end, it drives us into gambling. It drives us into excessive shopping and spending. What did Jesus say? He said, where your treasure is, there's your heart. There's your mind. Where was this woman's treasure? That's where her heart was. Pouring over Jesus. Where was Judas' treasure? That's where his heart was. Let's look at it a different way. Randy Alcorn talks about living for the dot, living for the line, not the dot. Think of it like this. Living in the dot is living in this moment. We have a beginning and an end to our lives. It's relatively short. We accumulate some things in there. A sports trophy, celebrity status, a car, a pension fund, a nice house in this dot. But for eternity, we live in the line. And this stuff in this dot, we can't take with us. But as Alcorn says, we can send it on ahead. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that our generosity today, about the way we handle our money and possessions, bears dividends, grows fruit on the line. Our generosity is primarily response and worship to the love of God for us. But we're also encouraged to think about it in terms of investing for the future. We can't take any of this stuff with us. You know, when they excavated the pyramids in Egypt and they dug out the burial chambers and where they'd buried the pharaohs who were incredibly wealthy and they were surrounded by gold and the chambers were made of gold and the outside chambers were made of gold. Mind-boggling amounts of gold and silver and wealth. And that was still there. There's no Pharaoh. He's gone. Can't take it with us. Things Jesus didn't say. Forget all that Old Testament stuff about tithing and offering. You've worked hard. You go and enjoy it. You deserve it. It's all yours. Go and do what you like with it. No, he didn't say that. In Matthew 6, he says this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. A.W. Tozer, the American 19th century preacher, said this, as base a thing money often is, it yet can be transmuted into everlasting treasure. It can be converted into food for the hungry and clothing for the poor. It can keep a missionary actively winning lost men to the light of the gospel and thus transmute itself into heavenly values. Any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. I like that. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. Jesus said to the rich young man, go, sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure on the line in heaven. What does that look like? I mean, we haven't got time. I'd love to explore this. We haven't got time, but I'm just imagining walking into heaven, whatever heaven is like, with billions of people and Jesus, and I don't know what that's going to be like. I'm sure the beer will be great, but I don't know. But I'm wandering along and I'm bumping into somebody, and somebody says, thank you. And I say, pardon? I've never met you before. No, but thank you. You were part of that church which enabled us to get ourselves out of debt and start life anew. We wouldn't be here otherwise. Or you're walking along and somebody comes up to you and says, thank you. And you say, I don't know who you are. You say, well, thank you. You were part of that church that enabled me to make my way back to God. I don't know how it worked. I don't know who paid for everything. But thank you. That's why I'm here. Who do you want to meet in heaven? Let's get a bit more pragmatic. Let's talk about how much should I give and to whom should I give if I'm not doing this living for the dot thing. I'm going to provide a background to what I think the Bible says, okay? It's up to you to chew over this, look at the scriptures yourself and make your own decision. This is what I think. I'm not telling you what to think. Okay? Yeah? Yes, David? But as I ask these questions, how much and to whom, if inside you you're thinking thoughts like, how much can I get away with? It's like an insurance policy. What's the minimum premium? Or if you're thinking, I hope this won't affect my budget too much. Or if you're thinking, should I give before or after tax? Or if you're thinking, I don't want to give to this church because I don't like David. I don't trust the leadership. I don't like what they do with their money. I could do something better than they are doing. Compare the disciples with the worshipping woman. What's she thinking as she's giving? Is she thinking those things? On the surface, it may be about money. But really, as always, money is just an indicator to what's going on in the heart. So if you're thinking those things, I'm not too bothered about the money. I'm interested in your heart. Because it reflects a relationship with God. It reflects your discipleship. In some ways it's dead simple. In some ways it's complicated. But I encourage you, get your Bible, get your budget, get your bank statement. Sit down on a regular basis. If you're married, with your spouse. If not, you might want to have a house group leader or somebody with you. And ask the Lord what it is. How much should I give? And then do what he says. Let me tell you what I think the Bible says. I'll just run through it with you very quickly. It's on your handouts and you can reflect on this in your own time. First of all, it starts always with the premise that everything belongs to God. Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Haggai 2 verse 8, the gold and the silver is mine, says the Lord. Everything starts from that point. It's not yours, it's his. We're not owners, we are stewards, we're managers. So it really should change the question. So it shouldn't be how much should I give, it should be how much can I keep. How much can I keep? It's all yours, God. Thank you for what you've given me in this dot. How much do I need now? I'll keep that because you've given it to me to live and to feed my children and to pay the mortgage and whatever. But I'm going to send the rest on ahead. The thought about tithing, giving 10%, starts really in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham, the father Abraham, he comes back from a battle and he's got a whole load of plunder. And as he's coming back to give it to the person that he's rescued it for, he meets a mysterious guy called Melchizedek, who is described as the priest of God. And Melchizedek blesses him. And in that blessing comes a special relationship, the release of spiritual authority. And Abraham recognizes it and he gives 10% to Melchizedek. And that model is established thereafter all the way through the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, through the lives of Israel, that they always gave as a proportion of their income 10% to God. First off the top. Look in Leviticus 27. It's described it as with an agrarian culture. So it was harvests and animals. So they would, the annual harvest, or how often the harvest was, they'd take 10%, and that would be put aside for God. They would count their sheep and goats through the pen, and every tenth one they'd take out and give to God. Just background, day by day, 10% goes to God. And then if you look in Deuteronomy 12, in addition to that tithe, the regular giving, was an invitation to bring your tithes and offerings. And these were things where you feel compelled, God speaks to you, you think, I want to give extra. I want, as an act of worship, like the woman that we read about, as a response to an appeal for the building of the temple, as in King David, or as a response to an area of need. Do you remember Paul writes to the Macedonian Christians in Corinth, and he says, let's get the money together to send to Jerusalem where there's a famine. So it's tithes and offerings. Those are that's the model that's built all the way through Scripture. And if you look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it's a famous passage, and it talks about the expectation that we will give the 10% and the offerings into the storehouse of God. And it's not because he needs the money, it's all his anyway. But it's part of our discipleship, it's part of reflecting who we are. That's the expectation. And that little relationship of a tithe to the temple, a tithe to the church, to the representative, to the person, the priest who acts and blesses us on God's behalf, that relationship, it works two ways. One, the 10% is a notional representation of me saying, oh, God, this is all yours. I don't know where to start, but I'm going to give 10% back to you. That's a sort of, it's accepting it's his, not mine. It's a sort of, that's the part of it. Giving it to the temple, to the church, to the community of faith is a way of saying, I'm giving it to the expression of God on the earth that he's put there for it. You're saying, God, you've blessed me, and you blessed me through the church, and I'm going to give it back to you through that format. That is the structure that's expressed through Scripture. And Jesus affirms that. He doesn't give any change to that, any new direction. If anything, he says, do more than that. And we've been reading about some of those verses already. And then we get to Paul, who talks about it a lot, particularly in 2 Corinthians 9, where he talks about the proportionality principle and doing this on a regular basis. So that's what I think, okay? That's what my studies, that's where they take me. In my experience, people have many obstacles that stop them. I have had many obstacles that stop being generous like that, the way that we're instructed to be. And those obstacles are several. And I just want you to, I'm just going to talk through them, just reflect on which of these, if any, apply to you. Because it's not about the money. It's about you and your relationship with Jesus. So the primary reason that people don't give generously, and the reason that this woman did give so sacrificially, the primary reason is because you've not yet experienced the lavishness of God's love for you. It's not that he doesn't love you. He loves you incredibly. He's passionately pursuing you. His son Jesus died for you. But if that hasn't transmuted into an awareness, a belief, an overwhelming, God, you would do that for me? It's no wonder that you don't respond. So it could be that you've yet to experience his love in a new way, in a fresh way. At the end of the spectrum, it could be pure organization. You just about managed to pay the mortgage, you just about managed to buy food to feed yourself, and you forget everything else, and you just can't get around to it. Sort it out. Number three is that money is often the surrogate friend I talked about at the beginning, and that when the idea of taking the money away means I don't feel as safe, I don't feel as comfortable, I don't feel as everything hurts a little bit more. It could be an addiction. You find it really difficult to break the addiction, and there's something there that needs to be dealt with. It's controlling us. You could be living in the dot and thinking this is mine, and there's a sort of control thing. I can't get that perspective of the line. I'm living in the dot, and it's, I want to keep hold of it. And if you hold on to your stuff, it's hard to hold on to him. And there's just a general materialism out there which is just overwhelming us. And it gives money power over our lives. And the way to break the power of money, the antidote to breaking the power of money of your life, is to give. Spontaneously, planned, any way you like, just give. That's what breaks the power of money. Let me conclude. So the biblical model is to give the tithe, I believe, is to give the tithe first. The first, the best, off the top. The first thing you do is to give that proportion of your wealth, that proportion of your income, to the church as a representative of your relationship with God. And then to give offerings to one-off things as the Lord leads you on top of that. And that story in Mark 14 gives us a picture of what true worship and true discipleship looks like. The woman loved Jesus with an extravagance that went as far as anointing him with £25,000 worth of perfume. Off the scale. There's no rationale for that. You can't explain it. It's just a response of the heart. Now, I know as I'm talking, some of you have got lots of money, and this is hitting you in certain areas, and some of you have got very, very little money, and this is making you think in different areas. The Lord knows your position. He knows you. He knows your bank account inside out. He knows your commitments. He knows what's tough and what's easy. Go to him and talk to him about it. This is not a guilt trip. This is not manipulation. This is a relationship with Jesus. I'm not saying that you should empty all your deposit accounts and give all of it, every penny away today. Definitely not. But I am inviting you to experience Jesus' gift of life to you in such a radical way that your response is to live a life which in every compartment is full of extravagant and costly worship. Would you like to stand? I'm just going to pray for you, then I'm going to hand over to Anne and her friends from one of the small groups, the Servant Leadership Group, to minister to us. But let me just pray into this whole issue. I know this is a struggle, and for some of you, you're sort of offended by what I've been saying, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend you. And for some of you, it's a release. Ah, that's the clue. That's what's going on in my life. I understand now. Lord, I ask you to come. By your Holy Spirit, would you come and set us free? Come and set us free. And I pray that the power that money has over people's lives in this room will be broken by the presence of your grace and by our response of generosity. Would you come and do something special in our hearts? Change us. Make us more like you. May we know your love and your grace so much that we can't but respond in a different way. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. I bless what you're doing all around the room right now.